All right. Got a little feedback last week that I'm kind of a soft talker. So I think they adjusted a few minutes through or a little bit in. So if in the back you can't hear, if you'd raise your hand, that would help me to kind of project more, and we can turn up in the back. All right, so we spent the morning last week understanding what it means to be spiritually dead. And so this morning we're just going to do a few leftovers from last week, and then we're going to just jump into verses 1 through 10 and go through the text. So you want your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. It'll be probably 5 or so minutes till we get there. But I'm going to do a quick recap of last week just to refresh our memories. There was three things about being spiritually dead. The first of that is that biblically being separated from God is spiritual death, and that there is, although we're dead spiritually, there's still active rebellion going on. So we're not dead in a corpse kind of way. We're dead in a separated from God kind of way. Second, that this death brings complete moral corruption, slavery to sin, and rebellion against God. The Reformers refer to this as total depravity, and we would know that term. The word total there doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. It just means that every part of us, because of sin, has been corrupted. And then the third point is that in being separated from God, a consequence is that we are in darkness. And that's another picture that the Scripture gives us. And this is all, again, referring to those who are not in Christ. And darkness to the point of spiritual blindness. We looked at a few verses that the world can look at the glory of Christ and simply see nothing of value and nothing worthy. And then a kind of a follow-up point, a couple points to this, is that man is helpless in this condition without grace, and were it not for common grace and being called by the Lord, which would be the prevenient and irresistible graces, that the kind of the different understandings of those calling graces talk about, were it not for those, we would all be capable of any wickedness and any perversion, and were it not for common grace, we'd be incapable of any good. And those are just our starting points, that we were totally depraved, totally separated from God, in darkness, and without his grace, there was just no hope, and literally, we could do no good in our own power. So I have a couple things that I was kind of thinking about not doing, but I decided it's important. I've had a few conversations recently, and I think these things resonate and will be good. And so what I want to do is give you 4 points that I've put together about why Christians don't always see our nature as it really is described biblically. And so you can think of that as, another way, as ways we get deceived about our nature. Because anything that we believe that's not biblical would be deception. So the first point is that if you grow up in a pretty good home and you don't see hatred and violence, it's easy to think that people aren't that bad. And I hear this a lot, and especially in comparison to what we see on the news, it's just really easy to kind of think that there's sort of an overstatement about our nature. And of course, this all forgets common grace and the calling graces of the Lord. But it's just an easy thing to kind of slip into, that we don't in some ways look that bad. But it's not a looking then at Scripture, it's a looking at kind of what we see naturally around us. And you may have some examples of your own as we go. Similarly, and because of this, because of our nature, we justify ourselves, and we're good at strategically kind of comparing ourselves to people who would make us look good, and we're good at strategically not comparing ourselves to people who would be convicting. And I say strategically because we don't really think of it that way. But in our nature, it's so easy to kind of look for the examples we want to feel good about how we're living and what we're doing. But, of course, at the end of the day, if we're not comparing ourselves to the righteousness of God that's revealed in Scripture, we're deceiving ourselves, and we're simply not going to have the full life in Christ that the Lord desires. Along with this, and similarly, it's easy that we can have this deceptive thing where we have lists internally of things that we don't do or things that we do, and in either case, they're kind of our internal checklist, and it's made up by us about ways that we're okay. And again, we use this to kind of justify ourselves, and those personal lists tend to not be things like the Sermon on the Mount. They tend to be more things like, I don't fornicate, I don't steal, those kinds of things. But again, it's another way we get away from simply looking at God's Word as the baseline for what we're shooting for in our sanctification. And then finally, this one's really powerful. Everything that we see and hear in culture regarding this lies to us every day. Every message that we get says humans are good, that we're well-intentioned, that we're evolving, we're progressing, we decide truth. And this other thing is that in our culture, we dress up the outside really well and hide the inside. And we just couldn't. So if you go to social media, I think it's okay to show this. This is a picture from the news. You see beautiful, happy people, and they look really alive, and you don't look at that and see depravity. But this is an example of a guy, everything's been fine in their lives, everything thought they were great, but he murdered his wife and children last week, and he's in prison. And it's just this example that I see all the time that I work with people who look at social media and think that everything is so good for everybody else, but it's a way we get deceived by culture that everyone's alive and doing okay, and it's easy to drift a little bit from a biblical understanding of those not in Christ are totally corrupt. And I don't know a thing about their spiritual lives, but the general principle is there, is culture says we're not spiritually dead, and we don't look it, but we are. So the other thing, and again, you may have some examples of your own as it comes to why we don't always think in terms of what our condition before Christ and what our nature still is, although we're alive in Christ. This next point before we get into the text is, what's the impact of really believing and knowing what our nature was that Christ rescued us from? And I have 6 points. The first is that to have any understanding that isn't biblical is to either be deceived or to be rebellious in some way. And either way, the results for that are disastrous. Second, understanding our nature just drives us to Christ. Simply because, you know, Denny gave a great example to me recently that we're not just naughty children needing correction. We were dead and needing life. And without him and without grace, we have the ability to do absolutely not a single good thing. And so really getting that just makes Christ look beautiful, and it drives us to him because we're just totally hopeless. Third, and similarly, it just demonstrates the limitless grace of God. And as we get into especially verses 4, 5, and 6, it's just really, it's going to be amazing today. It's just really, really amazing. The fourth one is subjectively just kind of a big one for me. It's freeing to understand who we really are in the sense that it just explains a lot. I mean, I've never been able to do anything on my own power, and this makes total sense. Of course I can't. And we don't need to pretend. The old man in us is very much alive. We are all battling against sin. We have different sins that we struggle with. But whether it's lust, greed, selfishness, anger, the old man's alive. Scripture says so. We have the power of the Spirit that we're fighting that with, but the battle is there, and we do fall into sin, and we're making every effort to walk in obedience and not, but we do, and we seek forgiveness, and the Lord forgives us, and it's just refreshing to live kind of in the light of that we just don't have to pretend We certainly would not need to come on a Sunday morning and look put together. We're pursuing holiness. We're pursuing the Lord, but we're sinners doing that, and the Lord knows that. And the fifth one is, in relationship to that, it just helps us to bear with one another better. The more we understand our own depravity and struggles with sin, the more that we understand those around us and who sin against us and who disappoint us and who make bad decisions. We want to be encouraging them, but we understand that. And number six is, really understanding our nature helps then to love our enemies and to want to make the gospel known more clearly, because our enemies are those who are just lost in darkness, and they need grace. And those, the world who is lost and isn't our enemies, they need God's grace. They're lost in darkness, they're lost in blindness, they're morally corrupt, but the Lord loves them, and he wants them to come to him. So these are just things I want us to have in mind about why it's so important to think biblically, and some of the reasons why we don't. So we're going to jump now into the text. We're going to start in Ephesians 2:1. And hopefully what we have now is we're just a little bit clearer on the dead state that Paul was talking about in the first verse. And so he says this. I'm going to read just the first two verses. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," and this is the NIV, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So in verse 1, there's not a lot we're going to do there. He says they were dead in their transgressions and sins, and for our purposes, there's not a lot of distinction there. In verse 2, he says they lived in those sins, and the NIV, or the ESV, I prefer how they term that. They term it "walked in them," and that's a term that we may know a little bit more. To walk in something biblically, the picture is following a certain course of life. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of thinking. It's a whole mindset. And he just said their mindset was that of just sin. And then he goes on to say that they were following the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And I'm just going to spend just a little bit of time here. I'm going to work backwards, because if we understand what's going on with the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ways of the world then make a little more sense. So the ruler of the kingdom of the air is Satan. The term kingdom of the air, what Paul's doing is simply using language that the readers would understand. He's just describing Satan's realm, the dominion that he's been given. And so we know that Satan is a ruler. He's been allowed a certain dominion by now for God, and he is described as the god of the age. So we're going to look at a few verses, just two, about this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is one. We read that last week. It says, "The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." But he's called the god of this age. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." So Satan is ruling the age, and he is the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient, because he's been given dominion, he's in control, and also Jesus said that those, in Matthew 12, whoever's not with him is against him. So to not be in Christ is to be following the influences of Satan. And so then I think it's just worth looking at for a moment how he rules. If he rules the age, what is his rule like? In John 8:44, it says he murders and lies. Jesus said he's a murderer and a liar. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says he tempts. 1 Peter 5:8 says he prowls like a lion looking to devour. Acts 10:38 says that he oppresses people. And then I think one that's most striking for me is that in Revelation 23, it says he deceives the nations. That's what he wants to do. So Satan hates God. He desires to pervert and distort all of his ways. And to be dead in sin is to follow his ways. So in following the ways of the world, there's not a lot of distinction there because Satan is the god of the age. He's controlling kind of the affairs, the systems. And humanity is capable of great evil, but Satan's in control and humanity is very happy to be following along. They're deceived and they are following right along. And both paths lead you into darkness. Whether you're following the ways of the world or of Satan, it's darkness. And Paul is simply saying, when you're dead, you lived in darkness and followed evil powers. So a quick example I'll just give about this. If I think about, say, the sexual revolution in the 60s, what I see is something that was masterminded I hate to call it brilliant, but I think there's Satan's behind that whole thing where he introduces deceit and the lies that make us say we have a right to sexual freedom. And he does it because he knows the avalanche that follows. And that, of course, is casual sex. Pornography comes out of that. We shift away from our view of marriage, which was about monogamy, permanence, raising kids. That all started to crumble. Abortion, pornography, gay marriage, the whole transgendered thing going on isn't over. It's flowing from that because it's a demand for sexual freedom. And all these things are deeply wicked. They're attack on God's revealed plan, and Satan orchestrates and the world just follows eagerly. So what Paul is saying is Satan's in control and they were just following all of these things. The only thing I might add there is... No, I skipped that slide. I'm going to not say that. Well, I'll just say that I think in the West we underestimate the spiritual forces at play and the armor of God given in Ephesians 10, and I'll just kind of drop that out for something to think about. So verse 3, we have says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And so there's a really cool thing here where Paul switches from "you were dead" into "all of us." And so the condition's universal. He is including the Jews in with the Gentiles. He's including himself in all of this. And so it's universal. And the thing to remember is the Jews were chosen people by covenant, not by nature. So he's just getting really clear about that here, that those not in Christ, that was their condition. He moves into talking about how they were gratifying the cravings of their flesh. And, you know, I mentioned last week, my thinking about this is that we're designed to glorify and to enjoy. Humanity without Christ is separated from the object that we would glorify and enjoy, but we continue to glorify and enjoy ourselves, creation. And because of that, only the infinite would be satisfying, so we're left constantly unsatisfied, the spiritually dead are, and constantly craving and gratifying. And just, it's amazing to me again that Paul includes himself, in his pre-conversion self here. And remember, he was a Pharisee who kept the law meticulously. He was outwardly perfect, and here he's calling himself, he's saying, "I was a dead, gratifying object of wrath," that those things just didn't matter. And you can remember in Matthew 22, Jesus talked about the Pharisees being whitewashed tombs, and Paul's giving his whole amen to, "I was." And we're going to see just a little bit in just a second here, it's going to get really exciting about why. In following the desires and thoughts of the flesh, there's not a whole lot I'm going to say here. We talked about last week that if you're not in a relationship with God and knowing his ways and loving his ways, we do what we want and we know where that leads. And he's saying that they used to do that. And he says, by nature, humanity, they were objects of wrath, which is just this powerful statement about the reality of our condition before Christ. that our nature deserved God's wrath. And just to say, this verse and the last two are really designed to produce hopelessness and thereby a desperate need for a Savior. And so Paul's going to get back to what then God did. So here we are. These three verses leave us hopeless, and let's just step into verse 4, where he says, "But because of God's great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, it's by grace you have been saved." So I see it as one of the best sentences in the Bible. We were just dead and hopeless, and God intervened. Any intervention would have been amazing, but this intervention is really amazing. And so a question is, what prompts God to act so freely on our behalf? And what Paul says is that it's his great love, and it's his rich mercy. And the literal reading in this text says, "But because of his great love with which he loved us," which is a really cool way of saying there's this great love and he loved us with it. It's just really neat wording. There's a neat thing about this I'm going to share in just a minute. It's important for us to realize that both of these are statements of his nature, which means that it's who he is. God doesn't respond to our deadness because of something that we merit. We know that, but we just need to know that. He responds to our deadness because of who he is. And this, of course, fits with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. In John, in 1 John 4:8, it says, "For God is love." In Psalm 145:9, and I love the wording here, it's out of the King James. He says, "His tender mercies are over all his works." And Micah 7:18, which is probably my favorite one. I can't read it from here, but at the ending part of it says, "He delights in showing mercy," which is who he is, which is amazing. So the interesting thing I'll say about the how the language is written about God's love is this. There's an apparent parallel between verse 4 and something going on in Genesis 2:17. So I'll mention it. I don't want to make too much of it because it's just something of interest. Here Paul says, "But because of his great love with which he loved us," and there's a clear emphasis in the language. In Genesis 2:17, where God is warning them about not eating from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, he says, "If you eat from it, dying you will die." And that's the language. He says, "Dying you will die." And dying, they did die. They died spiritually and then they died physically. And so what's interesting here is that the language of the saving love here appears to echo back to the language of the warning. And there's almost this sense of emphasizing the hugeness and limitlessness of God's love, that it's just always bigger than our sin. So this is kind of a side note for us, that if that's of interest, it's something you can look at. But it's almost as if Paul is emphasizing, you did that, but God can match that with his love. All right, so we're going to get into verse 5. And it says, "We were made alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, and it's by grace you have been saved." And this is where it just gets really, really amazing. So what does it mean to be made alive in Christ? And this is where understanding deadness is really helpful for us, because we weren't just bad and needing forgiveness. We were dead and needing life. And Paul's reminding the saints of this, and he does it throughout here. And remember that in Ephesians 4:18, he says that those in sin were separated from the life of God. And here we'll see what God's remedy to that is. So, by Christ's death and resurrection, he paid the price for our sin. And therefore, the door to fellowship with God is opened. But we needed not just forgiveness, but we needed life. And so it's a little tricky here to split hairs about what goes on in salvation, but we needed forgiven, but we needed to be brought to life again. And so I'm just going to pause just for a second for us to look at what do the scriptures say about Christ and the life he has. And so in John 11:25, and there's a lot of these verses, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In 1 John 1:2, John says, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And so the point is this, that after paying for our sin, Christ, the eternal life, shared his life with us and made us alive. So he brought us to life, literally. We were brought to life again, which is why Paul in verse 10 is going to say that we were created in Christ Jesus. And this is just amazing, that we were dead, and he brings us to life again. He did it, if you will, by joining us to his life, which is the life of God. And in a crude analogy, you could think of some kind of organism or a parasite attached to another organism for life. It's a really crude analogy, but we have life because we are in him, and he has life in himself. He's our life. We live because of him. We are made alive in him. We live because he lives. Colossians 3:4 says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will be with him in glory. He is our life. John 14:19 says, because I live, you also shall live. And so, again, he doesn't give us life in ourselves. And it's a little more than just being forgiven. He has given us his life. He has shared his life with us, and we live because of that. We have no life on our own. Our life is in him. And again, it just removes, there's just no boasting in all of this. And we see in 1 Corinthians that Christ is called the wisdom and power of God. And for good reasons, he's the power of God because he brings the spiritually dead to life. And all throughout our sanctification, he is the power at work making us alive and sanctifying us. So, and that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1, where he says, I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that we will know. And there's three things. One would be the power he has for us. He has made us alive, but he gives us victory over sin, and he is changing us. So if you look at, I think it's Romans 12:1-2, he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The word there is the same as transfigured. We are made alive, and he is continually changing us in a miraculous and supernatural way, and it's amazing. So I want to just kind of say this, that so God's response to creatures who hate him, we see here, is to sacrificially give to save them. He saves them from his wrath. He brings them to life. And he reunites them to fellowship with him. And so what's one thing that's going on here is the groundwork is being set for the prominent place of love in the rest of the letter. And so when we're called to imitate God in chapter 5, there's kind of a whole new meaning here because we're imitating, one thing we're imitating is a love that dies for our enemies. And so when Jesus says to love our enemies, it's not just a thing. We're called to do what God did for us because Romans 5 tells us that while we were his enemies, he reconciled us. And there's this picture here of what we're being called then to do now that we're alive in Christ. And I want to say this also, that we don't need an impressive story about someone being saved by Christ from drugs and alcohol or from crime. Every single saint that's been brought from death to life is a total miracle. And if we would understand that, we would just be amazed at what God is doing when he brings people to Christ. So verse 6, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And again, it's a little tricky to distinguish between the details of salvation, but to be raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies is, I'll make 2 points. We are literally with him in his exalted, resurrected life and position in the heavenlies. Although we're physically here, we are in Christ. We are literally in Christ. That's our life. And we are literally with him where he's at, and he is there. So positionally, we are with him. Spiritually, we're in with him, even though we're here. We're not the one being exalted. Obviously, the exaltation is his. But we share in the second point, not only are we with him, but we share in his victory over sin, over death, over Satan and evil powers. The power that raised Christ from the dead is available. I'm sorry. Is available to us because he has won the victory. And so to be raised with him is to have, is to be with him, it is to have victory. So when Jesus says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, he is in us, and his power is greater than that which is in the world. And again, this is what Paul is praying for in chapter 1, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they can see the power. One thing is so that they can see the power that God has for them to have victory. And just to say again, the thing that keeps coming to me is God did all of this when we were just totally dead and we're totally his enemies. And it just continues to just amaze me. And then the question is, what kind of people now should we be? And so I was going to keep asking that question. What do we do if our God has done this for us? Verse 7, in the coming ages, he says he has done this so that in order that in the coming ages he would show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so I just want to say that the crowning display of God's grace and kindness to his people is in verse 5 and 6, and it's amazing. He calls a people for himself from among the dead, people that are his enemies. He dies for us while we're sinners. He justifies the ungodly with his own righteousness. He gives eternal life to the spiritually dead who were rebelling. And if this weren't enough, what Paul's saying is that in the age to come, he's demonstrating more that's just incomparable. And I don't even know how to kind of get my head around that. This is amazing already. And it gets us back to the very nature of God, because by his nature, he gives and gives and gives, and he pours himself out. See Philippians 2, where it said Christ poured himself out. And it's why the living creatures and the elders in Revelation are shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb," because it's amazing. And it gets me back to we then need to be people of grace and mercy and kindness and love, right? I mean that's the only answer here. And the parable of the unmerciful servant takes on a little more meaning for me in light of this, that we can't be offended in any what we did, how we were with God being his enemies and what he did for us, and his response. Just means that we will be people of mercy. The Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said that we won't be forgiven if we don't forgive. Perfect sense. If we have received this grace, how can we not then be givers of grace? So three more verses. In verse 8, Paul says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." It's the gift of God. God acts out of no obligation. He acts out of grace. It's who he is. We're saved by his grace with faith as the conduit. We're saved by grace through faith. And Paul is just emphasizing again that salvation is completely, completely by God. We didn't even know we needed saved. Without grace, we weren't even aware of that. And there's just no room for human boasting. And this is by God's very design. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is just clear that God's design is there'll be no boasting. And so to say again, humanity does nothing but respond to grace, and we couldn't do that if it weren't for grace. Verse 9, This is not by works, so that no one can boast. Again, God is exceptionally intentional in his plan. I always go back to 1 Corinthians 1. He chose this intentionally. And the thing I'd say about good works is there really aren't any good works. Because if God hadn't given common grace and all the calling graces where he's calling humanity, we're incapable of a good work. We're just clear about that. There's no good in us that we could have. And so any good act we do is either done in the flesh and we like to think it's a good act, or it's done by grace. But there's no good works that we can possibly do on our own, which again just removes all boasting. Verse 10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, literally created in Christ Jesus because we were brought to life. We're literally new creations, and that's not just a kind of a neat term Paul used. We're literally new creations. He made us alive, and we're new creations. It's a miraculous bringing from death to life. And then about the workmanship, God's a creative artist, obviously the most creative and artistic ever. We marvel at his craftsmanship in creation. The heavens declare his glory. But we are his creations. And we're new creations in Christ, and we are his workmanship. And he continues to conform us to Christ in just a masterful way. Who takes the dead and brings them to life? But our God does. The last points here that good works are not the grounds of salvation. We know this, but Paul is emphasizing it over and over. But they are the intended outcome of being alive in Christ. Colossians 1:10 says that we are designed to bear good fruit in every good work. And so Paul's doing a contrast here because he's told them you're not saved by works. But he's telling them, in Christ, you were designed for good works that God prepared in advance. So God did prepare that we would be people who conform to the image of his Son doing good works. And that will all be powered, of course, by the life of Christ. So, and of course, we'll come out of an overflow of loving and knowing Christ. So let me just recap what we've just done. We were dead, literally dead in sin. It's clear now why Paul emphasized this. Spends chapter 1 talking about the amazing things about who God is. Reminds them they're dead, and then reminds them a few more times. But God made us alive in Christ, and it's a literal making alive. Christ has shared his life with us. He's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. We've been saved by grace through faith. Good works do not save us. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and we are created to do good works. So, I've gone through a lot, but I need to wrap up. So, let me wrap up by just giving you a few takeaways, a few of my thoughts. We just must know that we were dead in sin, and that by grace we've been given life in Christ. And we need to think of it that way. We were dead, and now we're alive, and it's because of Jesus, and our life is in him. Christian life isn't about being good. It's not about getting to heaven. It's about being restored to a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and our life is in him. And it's a relationship that's about knowing, glorifying, and enjoying the God who's just full of love and mercy and grace and kindness. And so my greatest hope for all of us, including me, is that we may just look at what God has done for us in Christ and just be blown away. Because it's just amazing. It's just amazing. And may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to see it, to just see what he's done for us. And we get to know this God, and that's just amazing. And so my plea to all of us, including me, is that every day that we would be pursuing him so that our lives look to the world like we know him. and our lives look to the world like we value the God he is. And may we glorify him in all that we do. We live in lives of love and grace and forgiveness and service and evangelism. So, thank you.
Good words, Tom. Thank you so much, and appreciate all the time you spent on this and the time you spent preparing the slides so we can follow along. A lot of content today, and so I would just encourage you to go back on the website and listen to it a second time. Both of these messages have just been really excellent. And certainly the whole idea, the whole principle, the truth that we bring nothing to the table, that we are empty-handed before God, naked before him. I'm thinking of the Beatitudes where it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their bankruptcy before the Lord. And Tom did a great job here in bringing that out for us to better understand from that passage there in Ephesians 2. So let's stand and we will close and we will continue here with our reading from Psalm 119. And we'll read this responsively. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law.
You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word.
Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Okay, I lost my place. Is this... Okay. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually.
You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless.
You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. All right, so I'll just simply dismiss you with Paul's words to the Thessalonians. May God sanctify you through and through. And upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.